You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
Today what I'd like to do is go through the crucifixion, death, and burial stories in the Gospel of Mark. And these last chapter and a half or so are actually really rich with a lot of significance and meaning. Even though Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, I think in many ways he's one of the most dramatic in the way that he writes things. And sometimes brevity can really convey drama in very powerful ways by a concise use of language. And it's an art that I personally would love to emulate, but I don't. I can't seem to get the shortness of speech down. So let's look at the middle of the page there where it says the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus is where I am on the outline. The central theme of Jesus' crucifixion is, for Mark, salvation. So turn with me in the Gospel to Mark chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 21 and following. They compelled a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, just a little interesting aside here. Alexander and Rufus are mentioned in this gospel, but they're not in any others. And it's likely that Mark wrote that little bit about Alexander and Rufus because they actually were members of the church in Rome. And so the readers of the Gospel of Mark would have known who Alexander and Rufus were. And so Mark's just pointing out this guy, Simon of Cyrene, that carried Jesus' cross. Well, Alexander and Rufus, you know those guys. They're in church. So it's kind of a neat little note that's there in this gospel. And it also says something about this, quote, passerby that it gets drafted to carry Jesus' cross. Well, what would that say about Simon of Cyrene after having carried Jesus' cross? That he became a believer and mentored his sons, at the very least, in the faith. So they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of the Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Well, this sarcastic speech that comes out of the mouths of the chief priests and scribes and those who were passing by wagging their heads, this actually conveys exactly the point that Mark is wanting to make. That what Jesus is doing by not saving himself is actually saving us. We who are reading the gospel desperately need Jesus not to come down from the cross. We need him on that cross. Because if he's on that cross, he's saving us. If he's off the cross and he saves himself, then we are not saved. And this is the fundamental point that Mark is making in his story. Again, it's tremendous irony to the one who is a believer in reading the gospel, because the priests and scribes suggest that they're only going to see and believe if Jesus comes down from the cross. However, the gospel has been teaching all the way up to this point that it's actually in dying to yourself and the picking up of the cross of Jesus that salvation comes to the people of the world. He isn't going to save us, or he isn't going to save himself, because he chooses to save us. You have that symbolism and significance of the wine that's offered. Notice that Jesus is offered something to drink twice in this narrative. The first time, they offer him a wine mixed with myrrh. Some people believe that that wine is actually a narcotic, that mixed with the myrrh is actually a mercy that was being offered to him to help dull and speed the effects of the crucifixion. I did a little research on myrrh. I'm not a doctor on natural herbal remedies, but I did look up WebMD today, and I said, I wonder what WebMD says about myrrh. But apparently myrrh actually will speed hemorrhaging and will thin your blood. So if you are a person who is being crucified, it actually might speed the effects of the crucifixion through your bleeding. So I don't know. I mean, there is the gift of myrrh that was given. Mark actually doesn't have a birth narrative in his gospel, so I don't think there's at least a literary connection in the gospel of Mark to the gift that was given at the birth narrative. But it's an interesting thing to connect to. Certainly, though, if it at the very least it was sort of a sweet wine or a flavored wine or something that was given as a kindness or a mercy, he rejects the first offer of a drink. But later, as he is in his last moment, verse 36, someone runs and fills with a sponge that is filled with sour wine and puts it on a reed and gives it to him to drink. So the wine mixed with myrrh he rejects at the beginning of his crucifixion, and at the end, the sour wine he drinks. One commentator reflected on Jesus's rejection of the sweet cup and the drinking of the bitter, and I thought it was a very meaningful reflection. So the first wine mixed with myrrh was designed to dull Jesus's pain, to keep him from having to endure the cross with full consciousness. This wine he refused. And the second sour wine was given to keep him conscious for as long as possible, and thus have the effect of prolonging his pain. This is the wine that Jesus drank. Other condemned criminals would have taken the first to ease their torment and passed on the second so as not to prolong their horrific pain. But Jesus would take no shortcuts on the way to our salvation, to our redemption. At the cross, he drank the wine of his Father's wrath down to its very dregs, and he did so for us, that we might enjoy the wine of his Father's love, join him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and live redeemed forever in the glorious presence of the one who took no shortcuts in saving us. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting that? And it alludes to the cup that Jesus wrestles with in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if it's possible, take this cup, not your will, but mine. And also to the cup that Jesus says when he, at the Last Supper, says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." So the cup theme is throughout the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus drinks the cup of divine wrath in order to offer mercy and grace and salvation to those who would see and believe in him. Jesus' body was taken to the place of Jerusalem. The other theme that I want to draw out here is that Jesus' body is taking the place of Jerusalem, the temple, and all of its sacrifices. The way Mark has structured his telling of the cross mirrors the lament of the destruction of Jerusalem in the Book of Lamentations. And also, you'll see that remember, Mark uses this kind of sandwich technique, that it's also a Hebrew way of writing chiastically, where you have a rising and a falling of elements in a narrative structure. Well, some commentaries have commented that when Jesus is, in verse 24, crucified and the garments are divided, that corresponds later on to the verse 38, where the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That it's his body that is the temple that is taking place of the temple that is being that he prophesied would be destroyed on the Mount of Olives. And just to sharpen that theme a little bit in this section, you'll notice that on the lips of those who were sarcastically deriding him, the ones who were wagging their heads, they brought up this whole charge that was made at the trial of the Sanhedrin. He said that he would destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. Now, in the Gospel of John is explicit and says he was talking about the temple of his body. Mark doesn't make those kind of explicit connections, but what else could it be pointing to if Jesus was quoted as saying, destroy the temple and 3 days it'll be raised? What else could he have been talking about other than the temple of his body? But see, Mark is very subtle in the way that he brings that out. He lets the reader come to that conclusion and draw those connections. He isn't going to connect the dots for you like the Gospel of John does, which we'll get to. But just take a look at this chart here where I put side by side that one little section there of the wagging heads of the people at the foot of the cross and the wagging and hissing heads in Lamentations at the fall of Jerusalem. And let me read these two sections, and then we'll do a little compare and contrast. So first of all, this is the Gospel of Mark. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of the Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Now listen to the Lamentations and those who were mocking the destruction of Jerusalem. "All who pass along the way clap their hands at you, and they hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it.'" Now, of course, this is not, you can't directly line these things up one to one, but you have a very similar structure. You got those who are passing by, wagging their heads in derision at the destruction. You have this sarcastic attacking comment that is made, in the one case bringing up the false charge that was made against Jesus, and in the other case, so this is the city beautiful? And interesting, we call Orlando that, the city beautiful. But so this is the city of perfection and beauty, the joy of all the earth? Really? You who would, destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Really? Come on, save yourself. So both offer a sarcastic attack, one on Jerusalem, the other on Jesus. Then you have the enemies rallying against Jerusalem in Lamentations, but in this case, it's Jesus' enemies mocking him, and it's none other than the chief priests and the scribes, the chief enemies of Jesus. And then this sort of celebration that that Jerusalem is finished, and in this case, it's Jesus who is finished, and the now we see it, and you have the connection to them saying, we want to see you do this miraculous event and save yourself. Then we'll see and believe. So this is a very interesting connection here. But the point that I want to make with this, and whether this is an appropriate connection to make or not, the point is still the same. Jesus, and certainly Mark, saw himself as dying in the place of his people. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the death that he was dying on the cross was propitiatory. In other words, it satisfied something asked for in the nature of God. It satisfies his requirement for an atonement. Now, where would you go to get a satisfaction of God through an atoning sacrifice in that day and age? The temple, the high priest. The chief priest was the one that was supposed to be the one offering sacrifices of atonement for the sins of the people. And so Jesus is here not only being and replacing the role of the chief priest, but he is also replacing the role of the sacrifice. And in doing so, he's replacing the temple itself. Everything that he is doing here is in opposition to, but also in replacement of, the temple in Jerusalem. Interesting. So you would expect then that it would be the ones who were the stewards of that very temple would be the ones who would be in direct opposition to the one who would replace them. And indeed they were. They were enemies of the temple of Jesus' body. Remember the parable of the tenants that Jesus had told, which was recorded in Mark chapter 12. And maybe we should just take a look at that. Mark chapter 12. Verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get them from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took the servant and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant. They struck him on the head, treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and they killed, and so many others, and some they beat, and some they killed. Now, who are these servants? Remember the teaching on this parable? These are the prophets, okay? The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the leaders of the vineyard, the Jewish leadership. So, finally, there was one last person for the owner of the vineyard to send, a beloved son. So he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? They say, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Aha! This is exactly what is happening here. And Jesus quotes the scriptures. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now notice what it says next. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Yep, they understood exactly what he was saying with this parable. He's the son. Now, there's actually a play on the word son and stone in Hebrew. Mark doesn't draw this out so much because he's not focused on a Hebrew audience. But the Hebrew word for son is ben. The Hebrew word for stone is eben. That's the same in Aramaic as well. And so there's a play on that word, son, stone, in the parable that works very nicely. But the son that the tenants have rejected has indeed become the owner of the vineyard. Likewise, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who is the son/stone? Well, it's none other than Jesus. But in their rejection of the son/stone, those wicked tenants, those bad builders, have been replaced and destroyed. And that's exactly what we see reaching its dramatic climax at the cross. The enemies of the son/stone have finally condemned themselves by their rejection of the stone son. What's left to have happen is the rest of the fulfillment of this parable. Now the son/stone will fall on them and crush them. That will take place at 70 AD, which is what Jesus prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. So a person here has replaced a building. And the end of the verse that Mark quotes, or Jesus quotes in chapter 12, it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, think about what's happening on the cross. This is the Lord's doing. And while it may look to those who are passing by, the ones that are wagging their heads and mocking as, you know, a sham or a mockery. You know, here's the sign that says the King of the Jews, and there he is, you know, suffering and shamefully cursed by the Romans. That's the Lord's doing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. It was the will of the Lord that Jesus submitted to in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, any other way, but not my will, but yours. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Now remember what the chief priest said. We're only going to think it's marvelous in our eyes if you come down from that cross and save yourself. Then we'll see and believe. But what Mark wants the reader to hear is, no, it's marvelous if he stays on the cross. Then that's worth believing in. The temple has been torn in two in the curtain. In Jesus being utterly forsaken by God, by giving up his life as a ransom for many, Jesus secures the salvation that actually the temple never really could secure, and becomes a blessing to all who truly see and believe in him. A person has replaced the building. Jesus has become the way of salvation and the access to the throne room of Yahweh. He is the new Holy of Holies, where you see the Shekinah glory of God reflecting from his personhood. So what does it mean to truly see and to truly believe? Well, the true seeing and the true believing is in a crucified King of the Jews, a crucified Son of God. This is where the passerbys and the chief priests and scribes and even those who are crucified, they completely miss it. They completely stumble over the rock. They stumble over the foolishness of the cross, as Paul would say later in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. For Mark, it's they fail to see and believe truly. The Roman centurion, though, as the story continues, he models for us what Mark is trying to get his reader to do, to truly see and truly believe. When Jesus, it's described here as breathing his last. And what the Roman centurion, he observes Jesus uttering in a loud cry and breathing his last in chapter 15, verse 37. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, notice the word saw. When he saw that in this way he breathed his last, he believed and confessed faith. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Remember how Mark began his gospel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The whole point of what Mark has been making throughout the entirety of the gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And for Roman hearers, that title, Son of God, conveys a certain significance. For Jewish hearers, it conveys significance too. Son of David, Israelite king, they were all called sons of God. But if you use the word Son of God and you're in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire, where the throne of Caesar, the Son of God, is, what are you saying? Well, yeah, that Jesus is the true emperor. And the reason why the Romans referred to Caesar as Son of God was actually not from a human perspective, but that he had a divinity. And in fact, one of the forms of worship in the Roman Empire was something called the emperor cult. And they literally worship the emperor as a deity. And so what Mark is saying here, by putting on the lips of a Roman soldier who is supposed to have pledged his life and loyalty in worship and service to the emperor, that's the real Son of God, the one on the cross, the one that just breathed his last. Truly, he is the Son of God. What a wonderful way for Mark to, again, subtly make his major, huge theological point that he's trying to make. And he does it through telling a story and in a dramatic kind of way. I just think it's beautiful the way Mark does this. True sight and true belief, therefore, is in the crucified King, the crucified emperor. And the call to the reader of the Gospel of Mark is one to see and believe in the true salvation that comes through sacrifice and offering of Jesus, of himself, the crucified Son of God. So let me stop there, see if you have any questions about any of that. It's a lot of things. Yeah. Yeah, the term robber is probably not conveying to us what it probably should. These were not petty thieves in the sense of like stealing apples or breaking into houses and robbing things. The robbers may be better translated as bandits. That they were Jewish freedom fighters and insurrectionists, most likely. You know, you call them a freedom fighter if they're in your cause, you call them terrorists if you're their enemy, right? You know, the people that are resisting the United States over in the Middle East right now, that are, you know, strapping bombs to themselves, and in some circles, these people are heroes, right? But to the ones that, to the empire, we think they're our enemies. And so to the Romans, these guys that they crucified were insurrectionists. You know, they were bandits and robbers. To many of the Jewish people, they were heroes. But if you set yourself in opposition to Caesar, you got yourself killed. And that's why the Jewish leaders, when they were trying to get Pilate to crucify Jesus, raised the charge that he set himself up in opposition to Caesar. They knew exactly what it took to get the death penalty by the Roman governor. It wasn't, you know, Pilate could care less whether he prophesied whether the temple would be destroyed or not. You know, that's, who cares? I wouldn't mind destroying that building myself. You know, so this whole King of the Jews kind of stuff that Pilate's doing is just mocking the Jewish people. And it's mocking mocking this claim that the Jewish king is some kind of exalted figure that has a rival to Caesar. Now, Mark, of course, is making the point that this is exactly the truth. That when Pilate puts King of the Jews up on top of Jesus, that he actually is the King of the Jews. And moreover, the King of the Jews is not just the King of the Jews, but he is the Lord of the world. That he is the rightful ruler of all people. Because he is the true Son of God. And so the burial narrative actually displays a measure of boldness on the part of one of the disciples of Jesus in the face of Roman authority and power. Joseph of Arimathea is described as having courage in his request to Pilate to get Jesus' body. Now, again, think about Mark's context. He's trying to get the Roman Christians to manifest courage in the face of Roman authority. Why? Because of the person that's behind them. They need to think Jesus and Jesus' authority, but what they have displayed around them all the time is Roman authority, Roman power, Caesar's authority. And that authority is, humanly speaking, awesome. Arenas, massive structures and buildings, arsenals, military force, tyrannical abuses of power if you just cross them. I mean, it's scary stuff to be on the wrong side of Caesar, especially Nero, who was a nutso. I mean, people look back at him and they think he really literally lost it, that he had become not mentally competent. But he was the beginning. There were several emperors that persecuted Christians, but he was one of the ones that was really bad, using Christians as human torches to light up the city. I mean, he thought of sick kind of things to persecute Christians that were not good. So the story of Joseph of Arimathea going to receive Jesus' body from Pilate is very instructive, not only of the history, but also of what Mark is trying to get across to the disciples in Rome. Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council. He was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Notice how he put that little phrase in there. He was himself looking for the kingdom of God. just like you and me. We're looking for the kingdom of God, right? And it took courage. It took courage. See that little phrase there? Took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Now, this story has a couple of things that it does for us. One is it confirms that Jesus was dead. That he didn't just swoon on the cross. Remember the movie Princess Bride when they go to Miracle Max's? Mostly dead. Jesus wasn't mostly dead. He was all dead. He was all the way dead. And so that's part of the reason for the burial story being told, is to counteract this idea that Jesus was really just swooned, that he really was dead. And we had not only believers who could validate that and bear witness to that, such as the women and Joseph of Arimathea, not an insignificant member of the Jewish council. You know, these aren't just women making this kind of testimony. This is also a very significant member of the Jewish council. But also we have unbelieving corroboration in the person of Pontius Pilate and this Roman centurion, who also testify that Jesus truly was dead. Now, these are all things that Mark is trying to make sure that his readers know. He wants to make sure they get the story straight, that Jesus didn't get beamed up into heaven or anything like that. I mean, there are a lot of things that begin to creep into the early church's teaching, and this actually leads to ultimately the formulations of creedal statements related to the story to get the key points straight. Died, was buried, on the third day rose from the dead, because they're as rumors and legends and things happened, the story gets elaborated and goes off into different directions. Well, the apostles wanted to make sure that the story was told properly, that it was told exactly as it happened, and that these kind of fanciful things would not creep into it, but it would be told faithfully. So you have this being part confirmation of Jesus' death. But the other thing that I think is very interesting here is Joseph is actually the first courageous believer to take Jesus' body. And that actually goes back to what Jesus had said that his disciples should do at the Last Supper. He commanded them as they were eating, by taking the bread, blessing it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." So Mark records a courageous seeker of the kingdom, Joseph of Arimathea, who takes Jesus' body. Interesting, huh? He certainly was considered a rich person, a wealthy person. The tomb was a wealthy person's tomb. Now, these details are not borne out in the Gospel of Mark. These are things that he doesn't highlight. Matthew, of course, and who is more interested in trying to connect Old Testament scripture fulfillment to the events of Jesus' life and death and everything, quotes how Isaiah chapter 53 was buried in a rich man's tomb. And he will explicitly draw these kinds of connections out. But remember, this is not written to Jews. This was written to Gentiles. And so Mark, and I think Peter behind this, isn't really concerned about trying to prove to a Gentile that Jesus fulfilled Hebrew Scripture. That's not their aim. But you do see the themes of Hebrew Scriptures interwoven throughout the Gospel, because Mark and Peter were Jewish. And they can't help themselves but to want to tell the story and draw out subtly the connections to the Jewish scriptures. And they do that masterfully. So let's move on to the resurrection. Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, your English Bible will always have a note right there that says, and this is what mine says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. The wide consensus is that the Gospel of Mark ends with chapter 8. There were later manuscripts and texts that had longer endings. And there are actually multiple examples of them. What's included in the ESV Bible that I have here is just one of a whole set of different endings that could be placed at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And what scholars believe is that later Christian scribes and students of the Bible, who would be the copyists of these texts, were uncomfortable with the way that Mark ended. They were uncomfortable because of a couple of things. Number one, there were no sightings of the risen Jesus. Number two, the way that it ends is basically the women leaving the tomb, telling no one, in fear. What kind of ending is that? That's not exactly the opposite of what we're trying to get the disciples of Jesus Christ to do. Go and tell everybody the good news, like Matthew ends. You know, Matthew gets it right. Mark was wrong. Matthew had it right with the Great Commission at the end. You know, we need a better ending. Yeah, can we? So what happens, and this is what, you know, again, most scholars believe is that, and I hate using that kind of language. Most scholars, because a lot of people use that kind of language, and they're trying to grab authority and make their position right. Sometimes the truth is in the minority report, by the way. I think I just taught on this on the numbers class. Sometimes the truth is in the minority report. But in this case, across the theological spectrum, liberals and conservatives come to see the ending of Mark is in chapter 16, verse 8. And these are just later endings to help the gospel out a little bit. So what's the point, though, if we leave it right there at verse 8? What is Mark doing here in the way that he tells the resurrection story? Well, the emphasis in the Gospel of Mark, because you don't have the resurrection sightings and the experiences of disciples with the risen Christ, is on the absence from the tomb. If the burial story emphasizes the courage of Joseph of Arimathea in asking Pilate to take the body of Christ, the empty tomb story emphasizes the fear of the women at the absence of the body of Jesus and the announcement of the resurrection. And I think Mark is actually, I know that he is juxtaposing these two things. And the reason why I know is because remember Mark uses the sandwich technique. And if you, I'll show you this sandwich. This is one of these Markan sandwiches. The first piece of bread is in Mark chapter 15, verse 4 through 40, chapter 15, 40 and 41, where you find the women looking on from a distance, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and they were also many other women who came up to Jerusalem. Then you have the story of Joseph of Arimathea going and getting the body and burying it. And then we pick back up again with the second piece of bread, the women. Joseph is the meat. The women's stories are the two pieces of bread for Mark. It's a sandwich. It's a Markan sandwich. You see it? Okay, so what is when Mark does this kind of thing, he's drawing contrasts. The pieces of bread contrast to the stuff in the middle. The stuff in the middle shows a disciple who is seeking the kingdom of God, who is courageous in the face of Roman authority, and who takes the body of Christ. This is the model. The women are astonished, wowed, have great puzzlement, but are fearful, questioning, you know, thinking about worldly things. Who's going to roll away the stone for us? Not fulfilling what the angel tells them to do. Go and tell. And what do? They tell no one. In fact, this is actually a major theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. We brought it up before. It's called the Messianic Secret. Mark uses this as a literary tool throughout the Gospel. But in all of the stories about Jesus and early on in his ministry, he always is telling people not to tell anyone who he is, what he did. Keep everything quiet. And what do? They blab. Anytime that people in the gospel are told not to tell, they tell. Anytime they're told to tell, they don't. Isn't this interesting? Yeah, it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? All day long, preachers preach and tell these disciples, get out there and spread the good news, you know, evangelize. And you guys don't do it. You keep your mouth shut about Jesus, right? So what Mark's doing is he's tricking his readers. He's trying to get them to see how exciting Jesus is and how powerful his ministry really is and how much it can thwart demonic power, worldly power, disease. They don't understand the power that is at their disposal in the person of Jesus. They're fearful, like the women. They're fearful. And they don't even see that even if the Romans kill them, even if the earthly powers, so to speak, the Romans, kill them, they will be partaking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ just as he told his disciples they should do. Pick up your cross and follow me. And this was the great struggle that the disciples had all the way through the gospel. They were always fearful. They acted and talked a big game like Peter. Oh, we would never. Oh, yeah, never deny you. Hoo-yah. Deny it. You'll deny me three times, Peter. And so the way that Peter ministered to his church in Rome had to be pretty special in this way, you know? And Mark has learned the story as Peter has told it over and over again. And trying to get a people who are living in very difficult persecution to be bold for Jesus and to bear witness had to be a challenge. They need to be inspired. They also need to be wise. They need to be to know, you know, when to give their life for the cause and when to be secretive and to get away from the crowds, and to hide in the distance, go to the desolate places. They need to be discerning and wise. It's never for, and I've come to understand this actually as a pastor. It's never for me to tell another person when it's their day to die for the Lord. You know, anybody can say, you know, you need to stand up to that boss and lose your job. That's real easy to say to somebody. But that's completely inappropriate for any other person to say, you know, this is your day to be martyred. You should go in there and get martyred. That's always a very personal thing. It's a personal step of faith that a person has to wrestle with in their own personal Garden of Gethsemane. Is today my day, Lord? Is it my time? Is this the cup that you have for me? Is this your will? You know, I don't want my will in this moment. I want yours. This is the wrestling of the cross. And when you're a person who's living in a environment where it's not easy to be a Christian because it could be very costly to your employment, to your reputation, to your family relationships, and to your very life. You know, we Americans, we actually have it real easy. I went and debated a scholar at Rollins who, you know, doesn't believe what I believe, and a lot of people are like, "Wow, that you were so brave and you did that." You know what? They gave me money for doing it, and then they fed me this incredible lunch with cheesecake afterwards. Yeah. So wow, I'm really suffering for the Lord, huh? You know, I'm being persecuted. Give me a break. You know, American Christians are whiny and wimpy. We don't know what persecution is. We have no clue. But the people that Mark was writing to, they did. And they understood all these things. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, well, Mark doesn't say explicitly, does he? And again, this is just the way Mark writes. He leaves a lot hanging. In writing narrative, it's called gaps. And it's actually a very good rhetorical device to use in writing stories, is you leave gaps and you leave space for your reader's imagination. If you connect the dots all the time as you're telling a story, you lose your reader's engagement in the story that you're telling because they're not having to work at all. And so by leaving these kinds of questions, it gives a lot of room for more discussion to take place, for more holy imagination to happen, and for basically, I think the reason why Mark ends his gospel this way is because he wants the readers to finish the story. What's your experience with the risen Jesus Christ? Have you seen him? Have you experienced him? Do you see and believe like the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross? Do you see and believe? Have you seen and believed? Are you like Joseph of Arimathea? Seeking the kingdom of God? Have you taken the body of Christ? Have you partaken of the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation? Mark is leaving his Roman audience or his Roman readers to answer these questions for themselves and to finish the story of Mark and the gospel in their own lives. I think it's a very powerful way
to do it. I mean, it's an amazing piece of writing. That's why it's Holy Scripture. No. No, but isn't it interesting that those concerns, which are really earthly power type concerns, they actually get rolled away in the gospel. You know, that they aren't thinking about who's going to roll a heavy stone or who's going to lift this for us after they run into that guy in white and hear that announcement. You know, their concerns and the preoccupations of burial and death and heavy things totally wiped away in an instant by the announcement. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Go, tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So Mark leaves the disciple reader of his gospel to speculate with the same kind of trembling, astonishment, and fear. How will you complete the story of seeing and believing the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? All throughout the gospel, Jesus commands people to be silent, not speak, yet in their excitement they can't help it. But after the resurrection, he's now commanded his disciples to speak, to go, to tell. And the women said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But again, the question is, what will you do? Will you remain silent? Or will you go, tell, speak? Again, the message of the man that rolls away the stone. Do not fear. See that Jesus, the crucified, has risen. Go and tell.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.